Amen. Go ahead and pull it out. As we mentioned before, the outlines here are for your use. I was reading this morning, and Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees how that the Sabbath was made for people and not people for the Sabbath. And I know that's a much bigger explanation, but the outline is made for you and not you for the outline. Amen? So use it as you would. We're hoping that it'll be a help for you. If it is not a help, then you can disregard it and just lock into the message. Amen? All right, today is going to be our last lesson so far in this series on the life of Paul. And as you could see, the title here is Paul the Pattern. Now, this is very fitting for being the capstone, if you would, the capstone lesson for this series. Looking back, however, at the different actions of Paul, the different persecutions of Paul, the church planting of Paul, I believe that we could take a pattern from all of those. But today I want to look at a few specific things and how we could pattern our lives after Paul, but not just that. I want to look at the fact that Paul was a pattern to others as we should be a pattern to those around us as well. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go over a few primary verses and then get into the lesson. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you again for Christmas, a time to celebrate the miracle of God in the flesh coming to this world to save our sins, save us from our sins. I ask that you would empower this lesson. Lord, please use a weak vessel and empower this, your word. Lord, you say that when your word is preached, it will not return void. I ask that you would do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's three verses here. If you would like to turn to them, you're welcome to. I'm going to read them in succession, so it might be a little difficult to turn to all of them. But the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Then the second verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." And then the third one, 2 Timothy 2:2, probably the most famous one of the three, it says this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Who shall be able to teach others also. First off, I want to look at a pattern of godliness. A pattern of godliness, obviously by the Apostle Paul. A pattern of godliness. We as believers, born-again believers, know that how do we get to heaven? You repent and believe the gospel. We know that you do not work to get to heaven. Right? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." However, when we are saved, there seems to be an idea that God does not expect anything of us after that. And I find that in our commercial society, where everything is geared towards the consumer, I would like to label this as church consumerism. Church consumerism, where people look at the church as another service or subscription that they add to their lives. That is not why God created the church, friends. And don't get me wrong, I have my Amazon Prime subscription. I like going to stores, and I will go and find the best product for the best deal. I like bang for my buck. But friends, that is not what the church of God is for, is it? Of course not. It's not. God actually calls us as believers not to earn our salvation, obviously, but to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. There are actually things, believe it or not, that we as Christians, little Christs, is what that means, should do. Now you ask, okay, so how do we do that? And the interesting thing is, obviously God created us. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man and woman. So as the creator, God himself understands how we function. Not only does he understand how we function as pre-fallen creatures, right? Adam and Eve before the fall. He understands the weakness of our flesh with the sin nature. Obviously, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, we're celebrating that this season, right? To a manger, to live a life in poverty, and to die a horrible death. Why? So that he could shed his blood for the payment or the atonement of our sins. That's why Jesus... So obviously, God understands our weakened condition. He understands that we're sinful. He understands, yes, hey, these people were created in my image, speaking from God's perspective, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have soul, spirit, and body, three in one. So God understands that. He understands our weakness too. And do you know what he says? He gives specific people, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ, right? A man, God in the flesh, living out the principles of the creator of the universe. But not only that, God sends us people, flawed people, to be examples to us. You say, we are not supposed to do man worship, and I agree. I would say that Christianity has fallen very far from its original path. Why? Because we've worshiped men, right? There's nothing wrong with a really large church, right? There's nothing wrong with a big church. But oftentimes, churches, these large mega churches with all the branches and everything, what do they surround themselves with? Or who are they surrounding themselves? A personality, aren't they? A personality. God did not design the church around a personality of a man. He surrounded the church, or the churches, around the person of Jesus Christ. And unless we base our life on the person of Jesus Christ instead of a personality of a man, our faith will crumble. Oh, you'll be born again. You're born again. You have eternal security. But I've watched it. A personality, people come for the personality and not Jesus, and things fall apart. That said, Paul, over and over and over and over again, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, I memorized at one time. It says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." God knows, as I mentioned, in our fallen state, right? Created in God's image, fallen into a sinful nature, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, yet still fighting a flesh that wants to war against us. And he goes, you know what? You can see a human being. You can watch a person's actions. And you can often mimic that. Now, I'm trying to walk the fine line. I hope you understand this. That I'm trying to walk the fine line between not man worship, but looking at the example of a man like Paul and saying, here are things that we could step in his footsteps and follow him. And know that if we follow him in these things, we will draw closer to God. There's a question I would like to pose to you today. If somebody stepped in your footsteps, would they end up closer to God or farther away? Think about that. Look back and say, where are my footsteps leading? Because I can guarantee you, definitely if you have children, you have people following in your footsteps, whether you want to or not. And number two, even if you don't have children or young children, there are eyes watching all of us. There are eyes watching all of us. It's inevitable. God understands the human condition, and he understands that people follow other people. You know, marketing apparently is a big thing nowadays, right? I always looked at marketing majors and I say, what? You know, why don't you get a real career? But you know what they found is the most effective marketing tactic? Social media influencers. You ever heard that term? If you're on social media, you're tired of them, right? There are whole social media accounts designated to mock social media influencers. It's tiresome, but it works, doesn't it? It works. Why? Because people, even people, have found that human beings mimic other human beings. There's the old saying, you are who your friends are. Isn't that true? There was a study that I did not write down, and I probably should have, but I'm going to try to give it to you as accurately as I can. That the individual that your child spends the most time with from around 6 years old to the age of 11 has the most impact on your child's future IQ. Now, don't quote me on that. That's just something I'm trying to recall from a book I read a couple weeks ago, okay? But it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. Think about the friend that you had from ages 6 to 11. We all had one, didn't we? I mean, some of us maybe not, but I think all of us have. Think about it. What similarities do you have? Maybe you've parted paths. I have actually parted paths with my best friend from that age group. But do you know what's interesting? We competed academically. He just graduated from West Point, and I'm now a preacher. Right? Both of us are academic. Both of us focus on finances. Mine because I don't have enough money not to, right? And him because he likes to make it. It's interesting, isn't it? Now let me ask you a question. When we're born again, we're babies, aren't we? Right? You're not born an adult. And in the same way, when you're born again, when you're born spiritually, we're children. You say, how dare you insult me? It's just a fact. Right? Just is. Spiritually, how old am I? I guess about 10 or 11 years old. But don't you think that the people that you hang around spiritually will affect the trajectory of your Christian life? Every single person that I have seen that has been very effective in their life, in the Christian ministry, early on in their Christian life, had somebody that invested into them or was a powerful influence in their life when they were young Christians. Sometimes this took the form of a book, or a person, or both. Can I say this? We are all called to do this as Christians. You say, well, I'm not Paul. I'm not Paul. I'm not a missionary church planner. No, but we are called to pattern godliness to other people. You say, that's a lot of pressure. Well, the Bible says to take up our cross and follow Jesus. I would say the weight of the cross is quite heavy. Quite heavy. We know in Matthew chapter 5, it says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? We are the light of the world. Yes, we are to pattern godliness. A, godly courage. Godly courage, C-O-U-R-A-G-E, godly courage. There are two examples here of courage. One I don't really have enough time for, but I want to focus on Joshua chapter 1. You say, that's the Old Testament. You're right. But I noticed something in this passage. It says here, only be strong and very courageous. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. Now, we don't live under the law, do we? We live under grace. But you know, we have a word of God here that the Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. right? The Bible calls us to actually live the Word of God. So what's the point? Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said what? It is going to take courage to obey the Word of God. Can I say this? In the 21st century, it will take courage to be an open Christian. What does it mean to be an open Christian? Read the Word and do it. We're often told, you can be a Christian, but keep it to yourself. You cannot be a Christian and keep it to yourself. Did you know that? It's called the Great Commission. Those two ideas are mutually exclusive, meaning they do not touch each other. They have nothing in similar. You cannot be a Christian, a good Christian, an obedient Christian, and keep it to yourself. Can you? Go ye is not a suggestion. It's a command. You say that's scary. Exactly. That's why Paul patterned courage. Not brashness, not anger, but courage. Strength, repose. It was Easter Sunday, 1973. Uganda groaned under the terror of Idi Amin. Still fresh in young Pastor Kifa Simpangi's memory was a face burned beyond recognition. The sight of soldiers cruelly beating a man and the horrible sounds of boots crushing bones. All for the crime of being a Christian. But on Easter of 1973, Pastor Simpangi bravely and openly preached on the risen Lord in his town's football stadium to over 7,000 people. After the service, five of Idi Amin's secret police followed Simpangi back to his church and closed the door behind him. Five rifles pointed at Simpangi's face. Quote, "We are going to kill you for disobeying Amin's orders," said the captain. "If you have something to say, say it before you die." Simpangi, thinking of his beautiful wife and lovely little girl, began to shake. But the risen Lord, living in his heart, gave him the courage to speak. "Do what you must," he said. "The Word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and that my real life is hidden with Him in God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May He spare you from eternal destruction." Wow. The leader looked at Simpangi for a long time. Then he lowered his gun and said, "Will you pray for us?" Simpangi did, and those five officers were converted through the witness of Simpangani's bravery. They also became his protectors rather than his aggressors. Now you say, "I don't have five guns pointed at me." Your story may not be dramatic, but it will still take courage. We have this thing in America called self-censorship. Those that oppose us say, there's no censorship in America. You can say whatever you want. We saw this in COVID, predominantly in COVID, but it still exists in remnant form. Where we know, as believers, that if we say a specific thing at the workplace or on social media, we will be fired. Or we will be harassed at work. So we what? We don't say it, do we? We self-censor. So you say, "Oh, is there actually censorship in America?" Yeah. You say, "I don't have guns pointed at my head, but I have my livelihood hanging over my head." You will need courage. You will. And also, along with courage comes godly contentment. Letter B, godly contentment. C-O-N-T-E-N-T-M-E-N-T. godly contentment. Can I say contentment feeds into courage, especially in our day? Let me ask you a question. If you are completely confident in God's ability to take care of you, not necessarily to make you rich, but to take care of you, are you going to be afraid of your employer? Now, I don't want this to lift up myself. Mandy here knows that I was being threatened. One day, I was trying to do Bible studies on Saturdays, like we do visits and Bible studies, and we knock on doors, we do Bible things. So I told my boss, I need time off on Saturday. It doesn't have to be the whole day, but I'll need it off. So the supervisor tried to start working with me, and, things were going pretty good. One day, I walk into work, and the postmaster, right, pulled me in with Randy, said, "We need to talk to you. We need to talk to you." And I said, "Oh, maybe they got something worked out." Believe it or not, I was optimistic. And I got in there, and my postmaster looked at me, and she says, "We got an email from the regional head of the union, of which I hadn't decided to join or not. I haven't. He says, this individual by the name of Ezekiel Whitaker has not worked enough hours on Saturday. Therefore, after his probationary period, I suggest that you fire him." Why? For the reason of not working enough hours on Saturday. Mind you, it was Christmas time of last year. I was working 55 hours a week already. It wasn't like I wasn't working. So I sat there, kind of prayed to myself, trying to stay calm because I felt like mouthing off. I know that's a surprise too. I said, "Can I get back to you on this?" Sure enough, I get a call, or I think I might have called Randy, and I said, or my supervisor, sorry. And I called him and I said, "Randy, who do you expect me to choose from or between? The post office or the creator of the universe? Why would you ever put me in a position like that? Who do you think I'm going to choose?" Not saying you talk to your supervisor that way, right? But he goes, "We're going to need an official letter." So I call this place up called Alliance Defending Freedom. Some of you guys might know who they are, okay? And they take up, they're not actually a law firm. They're an association of lawyers who defend freedom in America. Okay, very powerful. Like, when I say powerful, I think they've won 11 or 12 cases at the Supreme Court level, one of which was Roe v. Wade. So I said, "You know what, if I'm going to get a lawyer on my side, I want them to be the scariest one possible." I learned that from my granddad, right? Right, okay. I want them to be really scary, and I want them to have guts. Well, I get to church that Sunday, and this individual's no longer here, okay? But I mentioned something, because, by the way, I have a history of being turned down for jobs because I won't work Sundays. Friends, stand up for your beliefs. If every Christian in America did not work on Sundays, we'd get our way. They would be scared of us, okay? But obviously, people didn't care, and people don't stand up for their beliefs enough. So I had to do it. I've been turned down at 3 different major employers in this region for that reason. Okay? And finally, I got here, and I said, "I'm not turning back." And I told that to an individual. I remember he was walking right outside the front doors, and I said, "Yeah," I told him the situation, how it was the regional head of the union, not even my boss, the wanting to get me fired. The people supposed to equip me to protect my job were trying to get me fired. So I thought, well, this is ridiculous. I do not like this. It's making me mad. But I told him, I said, "You know what? I'm done running. I'm done hopping from job to job. I'm done running away. I believe I'm doing what's right. I'm literally doing Bible studies with people. How could they fire me? This is America." And he goes, "You should probably give up. If you're up against a union, you're going to lose." In my own church! He's not here anymore, so I can say that, okay? I thought, well, that's really full of faith. So that just made me even more determined. So I reached out to this Alliance Defending Freedom, and I told him, I said, "Look, I don't know what kind of rights I have, because I did sign up for the job, but I believe I'm in, I just could you give me somebody that would explain to me where I stand? They said initially they didn't have time for me. Then it was like a secretary I got. She hung up. 3 minutes later, she called me back and said, I talked to my boss, and he says he's going to put you in contact with a lawyer in Idaho who's a religious freedom defender, and she's going to do it pro bono for free. I thought, oh, we're getting places. Sure enough, I get in contact with this lady up in Coeur d'Alene. She helps me write a letter. I send the letter in. Oh, they sent an email back telling this guy out in Boise who tried to get me fired. They said, well, this is the situation. He has ghosted them. That's a Gen Z term for just dropping off the map, right? Hasn't responded. Just completely ignored the conversation. They send a letter to our regional headquarters in Portland, Oregon. Yes, our regional headquarters are in Portland for Pocatello, Idaho. Then nobody wants to touch that, so they send it to Denver to the legal term, and for over a year, they've just ignored me. But they've let me have my Saturdays. Now you say, I don't want to lift up myself, and I don't. What am I saying? Sometimes when you know you're in the right, you just have to stand on it. Seriously. And yes, it's scary. But you know what? If I lost my job, I knew God could give me another one. Yeah? And cowering would only give the world the impression that I serve a weak God. And now, anything could happen. Anything could. But now, nobody wants to touch it because they're scared. They didn't say they're scared, but I know. You say, that's you. No, it's not. Because guess what? I, Ezekiel Whitaker, ran away from several employers because they refused to hire me for that reason. That was me. God was what happened with this. You will need courage. But can I say, courage in whom? The power of God? Is there anybody that we can have more confidence in? No. I was reading in my Bible this morning when Jesus went back to Nazareth, I believe, and what did he say? The people mentioned to him, and again, this is paraphrasing because I don't have this verse memorized, but they say, aren't you Jesus of Nazareth? We saw you grow up. We know your brothers and sisters. And what did Jesus say? That he could not do great works in that city because of what? Their unbelief. Friends, God has no limits. He has no limits. But can I say this? You can limit God's action in your life but not by unbelief. God has infinite power, just as he did during that time. Jesus going back to his hometown. And they didn't believe him. Why? Over familiarity? I think sometimes Christians, we as Christians do that. We've been saved long enough, we've known the truths long enough, that they just become rote. And we like, yeah, God's infinite, God's omnipotent. No, guys, like, God's omnipotent, people. Right? Have we become so familiar with Jesus, the Son of God, that we grow to unbelief? Have we just been in the motions enough that we just don't believe anything is possible with God? Are we like the people in Nazareth? Sad. Godly contentment, though. Paul worked very hard. My dad has a principle. He goes, there are people that will want to take you out as a pastor, out to eat. And he goes, you need to pay a minimum of every other one. You go, that sounds strange. He goes, no matter how kind they are, sometimes they'll think you're taking advantage of them. And you don't want them to give you to give them that impression. I think it's very wise. Paul actually said this. Not that I seek in respect of want. Basically saying, I'm not asking for things from you. I could, but I'm not. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Instructed. Who instructed him? God says that the righteous will never suffer hunger. But there are times when God tells us or puts us in scenarios where we will have less than other times. We all know this. I really like the term blessed. It means happy, right? Blessed is the man. But I feel like it is overused today. Basically, like, you know, if you have a lot of money, oh, I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. If you have a really lot of money, I'm blessed and highly favored. If you don't have a lot of money, man, things are terrible. The devil's after me. It's not always the truth. Sometimes the devil actually uses wealth as golden shackles. He makes unbelievers so comfortable in their own homes and cars and comforts that they don't see the need for an eternal Savior. That doesn't mean we should not be wise with our money, but it does mean set not your heart to them. 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Great gain. Godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I was once told the only thing you could take to heaven are souls you won to Christ. So what are we doing? We'll finish, Lord willing. We'll continue next Sunday. Amen? For now, I'd like to give you guys a break. Let's go ahead and go and pray, and we will head into the morning service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, for your power. I ask that you would make us into people that can be followed and can pattern godliness. I ask that you would empower the morning service, the music, the preaching, and would we humble our hearts? Would the grasp of pride loosen, and would we be willing to admit our own sinfulness? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.